Well, we're continuing in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, I trust you do, turn to Matthew chapter 25. I want to say that this passage, we need to remind ourselves, when we're in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, was written to Jewish people, and it was specifically, in my interpretation of this, written to a generation that would be alive at the time when Christ returns. Now, we may well be living among that generation, but if our theology is accurate, and I am absolutely convinced it is, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior are going to be out of here. We're going to have raptured sometime before, 7 years actually, before this happened, or at least 7 years before. Now, the reason I say that is that we could be raptured. There's no absolute commitment that the tribulation starts right at that second of the rapture. Who knows what might happen? It may be another 2,000 years, but we would be out of here. I do know that. I'm very confident of that truth. But that does not mean that this is not applicable to us. So first I'm going to teach the passage as it is, and then I'm going to come back and I'll make an application of the principles that are found here that are very stirring to my own heart, and I trust to yours as well. Are you foolish or are you wise? Great question to be asking yourself. You have to be honest. You have to examine your own heart. You have to examine your own motivations and examine your own life. This is definitely a warning. It is not the only warning in the Olivet Discourse. The Savior himself, Jesus Christ, is at the end of his ministry, and he is speaking, his earthly ministry, and he's speaking to his select group and teaching them these very important truths. And in this dissertation that he shares as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back at Jerusalem, he constantly repeats this warning that this is going to happen. There are five warnings. This is actually the fifth warning in the Olivet Discourse. If you look, have your Bibles open, look at Matthew chapter 24. You'll probably want to mark these because they're important to us as we look at Scripture to be able to turn to these passages. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says we ought not to get so concerned about is the end of the world coming on May 21st, I think it was? No. The mere fact that they were predicting it and at 6 o'clock says that they were contradicting Scripture, and therefore you don't have to worry about it being true. The one thing that wasn't going to happen, and it wasn't going to happen when they were making a big thing, that this is the time and the hour it's going to happen. But of that day and hour, no one knows, even the angels of heaven, but only the Father, know about the coming of the Lord, when the Lord is going to come back. It repeats this thought just a couple verses later. Watch, therefore. This is a warning. Watch. Isn't that obvious? We have tornado watches. What does it tell us? Be paying attention. And here Jesus is saying, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. I think that we're getting a theme here. If you go down a few more verses, two more. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, have you picked up anything so far that he wants his disciples to understand? You know, he's just repeating it, repeating it, repeating it. He says, now listen, one thing you don't know is when it's going to happen, and therefore, be ready at all times. That's the message. He says it again, just a few more verses. The Master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of. Reminder, 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 reminder. This is going to happen when you don't expect it. Now, this is pretty significant if you are true to your dispensational theology, because Daniel and Revelation speak very clearly that it's going to be 7 years long, and there's some pretty good indicators of when it's going to start. There's a tremendously clear indicator right in the middle when the abomination takes place, where they offer the sacrifice on the altar and the Antichrist demands worship of himself. It's going to be 1,260 days from that point. So there's a lot of, yet it's saying they won't get it quite. They're going to miss it. They're not going to get it to the day. They're not going to get it to the hour. But the people that he's talking to will have been living in a time that has events such as this take place. There are going to be phenomenal earthquakes like they've never known. There is going to be celestial events with the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars and all that stuff that like they've never had ever in history of mankind. Okay, so it's going to be pretty staggering stuff. And here's one that really is sobering. Can you imagine this? Just picture this. Half of the world's population will be killed during this period of time. Do you understand the problem that would create just with burying bodies? Every other person is going to physically lose their life during this time. That's how horrifically difficult it is. Two different judgments it talks about. One that talks about losing a fourth, and another one talks about losing a third, and it ends up, you do the math, and it's half of the world's population is out of here. Now, if that was happening, would you not be keeping your eyes open to what's going on? But here's an understanding that you have to put into perspective. The people that were there would be hearing the gospel now. Those of us that are during this life that have accepted Jesus Christ, we're out of here. But they've been hearing the gospel. But if you accepted Jesus Christ now, you are likely to be one of those that's going to be murdered or martyred, killed. So is it possible that somebody could rationalize during that time? You know what? I think I know it's about this time. I think I'm going to wait a little bit longer because I want to get a little closer. Don't you think that would... I think that's just human. There would be this temptation to say, man, if I accept Jesus now, wow, life is going to get really, really difficult. I think I'm going to wait a little bit. I hear people making that argument today. I hear young people saying, you know what, I've got to live a little before I come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because once I do, then I've got to really commit my life. And I don't know if I'm really ready to do that. Dangerous thinking. Dangerous thinking. I think of the tornadoes. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but it just stays in my mind. The thought of this mom being in a bathtub and then having the power of the tornado suck two of her little ones away from her. How horrific that must have been. How even today now, 2 or 3 weeks later, how that must be just all that she thinks about. Or this dad that was holding on to his son as the tornado was pulling him through the roof of the car, the sunroof of the vehicle. Incredible. But what does that remind me of? Listen, we do not know when our time is up. And it comes upon us and it's over. I reflect on, personally, the closest I got to it recently was when I was driving the car that I acquired from my daughter when she went to Thailand, this little Scion, which is little or nothing of a car. It really turned out to be a great car, actually. But you ride in it and you felt like, you know, this is not much of a car. I mean, there's not a lot of it around here. And then I got hit from behind, Pam and I did, by an 18-wheel semi. It totaled the car. I remember how fast that happened. And when we finally were on the other side of the hit and the impact and the glass hit and you're sitting there and we were still moving along at about 20 miles an hour or something like this, we dialogued. What happened? What just happened to us? And we had gotten hit by the semi and it just smashed up, totaled the car. Pam and I walked away with no problem. But in that same instant, we could have. If it would have been God's plan, we would have been absent from this world and present with Him. We all live very fragile lives, way more fragile than we recognize. Our time could be up like that. The warnings. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13, it ends with this. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, it is obviously talking not about the rapture, Him coming in the clouds. It is very specifically talking about Him literally coming back to earth. And as I said over and over again, but I'm saying it one more time, if you're a believer today, you'll be coming with Him. You won't be looking up to see Him coming if you're a genuine believer. And if you're a fake believer, okay, you're doing the things, but you don't really know Jesus Christ, woe is you, because you'll have gone through this time. And there's some other scary passages that say that is a really dangerous position to be in. Now, it's talking about a marriage ceremony, and I want to briefly share a couple thoughts to set the stage right. Marriage, a Jewish wedding, is different than our culture's wedding. You know, we have a pretty set format the way the weddings go and the courtship and the engagement. And all. We have our own way. But this was not based on the way we do marriages. This is the way that the Jewish people were. The first part of a Jewish wedding is an engagement. By the way, for the women, think about this in the context of your life. It would have been the man who wants to get married talking to the dad, and they negotiate a contract. The woman isn't even involved. I mean, she may or may not even know what's going on, but they just negotiate a contract. That's the engagement period. And once that contract is agreed, they're in the engagement period. The second portion of it is the betrothal, which is a situation where they gather together, the man and the woman. They're only together very briefly in this engagement period. And at the betrothal, they are present together, and they exchange vows. But it isn't like us. They don't go off on their honeymoon at this point. They just exchange it. And by the way, in their system, now they are legally married. If whatever would happen and they were to break this, they're going to have to get an official divorce. If her husband, who they have only said these vows and then they part for a considerable amount of time, months, if he should die, she would be a widower, even though they had never consummated the wedding, the marriage. She'd still be considered a widower. So it's an interesting. The man would leave then and go home probably to this existing place where he was living and make sure he has set up a place for them to live, probably in the same house, the same tent, that type of thing. The other aspect of it, he would make sure he has his profession going so that he could support a wife. And then he will come in the middle of the night most of the time, but it's at a time when it isn't really told to the wife. I think of how unfair this is to her. It's going to be, could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, until this guy comes back for his bride. She needs to be ready at all times. As a matter of fact, she would gather ladies, other virgins, other women around her that would be ready also, and they would keep they call it lamps in the English translation, but it's really the word for torches, ready to be burnt, because there's a great celebration. The way it would start is there would be an announcement that the groom is coming for the bride. And that would go out, and there'd be great excitement. And normally it was done at night, so they could light these torches, and the bridal party would go with them, and they would march around the community of the village they're in, and it would be a big announcement. And everyone that was in the bridal party had one of these torches, and they would make a big thing of this and then go back to the groom's home and there have a big party. This party goes on for quite a while, often a week long, and then the way it comes to what you would expect is what we would refer to as the best man, but they didn't refer to him as the best man, just one of the friends of the groom, would go find the bride who is already, they've already said their vows together, but they haven't come together. They haven't consummated their marriage physically or together. And this other man will go, this best man, which was probably where we got the title for it, would go and find her. She's in the same house and the same party and the same meal that goes on for several days, would bring her to the groom and place her hand in his. It's interesting, it isn't the groom that's calling this, it's the friend of the groom is determining when the feast is over. And that indicates that they are to now have privacy. And they would go and have privacy. This is the first time they will technically be alone. And they consummate physically the relationship. And that is the wedding feast. Isn't that? It's so different than what we do. But that's the context of our passage this morning. And Jesus focuses first on the setting, then he deals with the event, and then he finalizes it with a warning. The warning that I just read to you. So let's briefly look at it, then we'll come back and I'll make an application. then is talking about then is this time in this passage of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's talking about this end times, and he's using this as an illustration. Then the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. In other words, they've been waiting, and they heard the bridegroom's coming. They all grab their lamps, and they go out and meet him. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know, it's taken a long time. He isn't arriving like they expect to, and they go to sleep because it's late at night. And they kind of say, well, maybe it's tomorrow, I guess. I guess that's the plan. The kingdom of heaven is likened to, in other words, he's telling about this time in history. This is what it's going to be like. 10 virgins, the number 10 is an interesting number for a Jewish culture. It is like the number 7 is referring to completeness. Now, what is scary about the thought is that there are 5 that are wise and 5 that are foolish. I draw at least the thought that, wow, he might be kind of giving us a hint of how many people really genuinely know Christ versus how many talk about knowing Christ. And it surely isn't, you know, everybody. There's a good many that are playing a game. They're even running a script on themselves, it appears. The lamps, again, the Greek word is really would be translated torches, is other places. And that's what they would have used in that practice, by the way, not normally lamps. And they would wrap up cloth around it, and they'd dunk it in oil, and then they would light it, and it would burn. If you didn't have oil and you're just burning a bunch of rags wrapped tight, how much do you think it would burn? I mean, obviously it wouldn't burn much. It would be far less than if you had dunked it in some sort of oil. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. And it's likened unto the kingdom at that time. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, they hadn't prepared. They didn't have the oil they needed. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, so we have the setting now. And now I want to parallel to some things that we've already seen, and I'll come back and finish the passage. We had already seen in chapter 22, before the Olivet Discourse, a discussion of a wedding feast. Situation there is the initial people invited didn't care. They were too busy. They were distracted, and they weren't coming. And so the king, the head of the home, sends out the invitation to everybody. And they're brought in. And as they were brought in, they were apparently all given these wedding garments to wear, so that they were all appropriately dressed, even though they were poor or whatever place in culture they were. They all had an appropriate dress. But one in the group was arrogantly saying, no, I don't want to wear your gown. I'm wearing what I have. Either you take me the way I am, or I'm not coming. And so he comes into the feast not properly dressed. Another signal. This is most people assume that this is being how we need to be clothed with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his righteousness. And you can, you know, try to be really good yourself, but it isn't good enough. And in this case, in this parable, he's thrown out. He says, no, you're not going to be in my wedding feast when you're not properly dressed. Get out of here. And he cast them out into outer darkness. You notice the bat. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the message? Either come to Jesus Christ his way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone. No other way will do, even though our culture has all sorts of ideas and even says that we are very, very, very hypocritical and rude to say that we have the only way. You know what? I didn't say it. The Word of God says it, and I believe it, and therefore you either accept his way to the letter, or you're in trouble. You're in real, real trouble. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness, denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is a warning to us, by the way, in the context of this. There is all sorts of people that are playing Christianity. There may even be some of you in here, some of you that are even members playing Christianity. And all I am saying, be careful. You can fool me quite easily. No question about that. I've been buffaloed more than once. I try to get wiser as I get older, and I think maybe I'm going the other direction. I don't get it. But the point is, it doesn't matter if you buffalo me. And you can buffalo the rest of the congregation. If you don't really know Jesus Christ, there's a day ahead when it really will matter. And there's going to be no second chance then. Many say they're committed to Jesus Christ when in fact they're committed religiously. They bought into the program. Their mom and dad were this, and therefore they're a Baptist, and they're going to do this and this and this, and they do their thing. Dangerous. Many say it intellectually. No, I got the gospel down. I'll quote all the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I fell into that category. Because my sister-in-law had so annoyed me with witnessing so boldly to me so many times, I decided to memorize scripture so I'd quote three verses to every one that she would quote to me. I intellectually understood the gospel. I had it down. I had it in the right order. I could explain the verses, and you know, and I would challenge her, and, you know, listen, you're back. You know, I didn't really have it down, but I thought I had it down. I'd memorized some tracts even. You know, it was really quite funny how what God had done to me in my pride. God used a sinful behavior and pattern in my life for His glory. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, even before I loved Him, things were working together for my good. God was using my pridefulness to cause me to say, no, I can know more scripture than my sister-in-law, who I had zero respect for. Probably less than that, actually. I had very, very low respect for Gloria at that point. Socially, you can have all your friends be Christians. All your family be Christian, and it won't cut it in and of itself. You can be all, oh boy, I know Jesus. Have you ever known people that reel? They're just so excited and they weep at every thought. But then you look at their life and it doesn't seem to match. Emotionalism isn't what we're looking for here. What we're looking for is a heart commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. It's a personal relationship. It is abstract. But you can know it if you really know Him. But you and I are told to examine our hearts, whether or not we're in the faith. We are to be able to read scripture such as 1 John and read it and say, yep, that's me. I'm part of this. And the Spirit of God will give us that testimony. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that there is to be a testimony of the Spirit of God in our spirit if we're genuinely one of His. Now, how do you explain that to an unsaved person? I cannot. I've tried, I've thought, I've meditated, and I cannot quite explain that but I know it. I know about the testimony of the Spirit of God, the peace that comes with that. I have a peace that I know Jesus, that He has forgiven me for all of the bad, wicked, sinful choices I made. And He has mercifully accepted me into His family. My spirit gives testimony to that. And I know many of you know exactly what I'm saying. But not all of you do. And if you don't, then you really ought to keep looking. Keep examining. Particularly the Word. And pleading with God to open your hearts to these truths. James tells us that thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. One of the ways is your heart for the lost, your heart for other believers, your desire to be around believers, your desire to do the work of Christ. If you're just about coming on Sunday morning, you ought to examine yourself. There's something wrong. It really ought to mean more than just showing up on Sunday morning. It really ought to be at the very height, at the very top of your list of things you want to do. Serve Jesus. to walk with Jesus, to be the man or the woman that God would have us to be. The wheat and tares said the same thing. What was the deal with the wheat and tares? The parable, Matthew chapter 13, is the same basic message. You know what it is? We, as human beings, may not be able to tell whether the other person is a genuine believer. We cannot see their heart. And what does he say at the end of this? You and I ought to be about trying to make more believers, tell the gospel, share it with others, but don't worry about that, because in the end, he will separate the wheat from the tares, not us. He'll send out an angel to do it. And so that ought not to be... In other words, I'm saying to us as a congregation, none of you ought to take it on as your mission to point out those that aren't genuine. That's not our call. You ought to be about trying to encourage everyone to walk with Jesus and to know Jesus, and not to be thinking you're a policeman for the cause. Day of Noah is the same thing. Those people were so occupied, no one went into the ark that he had built, and all of a sudden it started to rain and the door was shut and it was too late. People can get so occupied with life, thinking everything's okay, and they miss the boat. Matthew chapter 4 described this very time at the end of the history, as we kind of know it, end of the tribulation period. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding, one in the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. In other words, this time when Jesus comes, you and I ought to be about, and no, we're not going to be there, but the people during this time frame ought to be about their normal work. And when he's going to come suddenly, and you'd still be at your normal work. But your cohort would be taken out of here for judgment. And those that were, now this is not during our dispensation, we're going to have a similar experience. We're going to be about life and normal, and at a second, in a twinkling eye, he's going to come in the clouds, and we're going to be out of here to be with him. But this is talking about the end of the tribulation, and they're going to be left to go into the kingdom. Talking about setting, talking about the event. Now I'm talking about the event. And the midnight, that's an interesting phrase, because what time were they taken out of, we'll get to that in just a minute. When they were taken out of Egypt, it was at midnight, by the way. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, and out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, and for your lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us or you.'" Whoops, I did it wrong. Excuse me. "Lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That's an interesting phrase, because that comes up in other places in Scripture. "Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Surely, I say to you, I do not know you.'" This midnight thing, the children of Israel began their journey out of Egypt at midnight. In Jewish rabbinical traditions, it said that the Messiah would come to earth at that hour, midnight hour. But again, I remind us that Scripture tells us no one knows the hour or the day. This is the passage in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all of the firstborn in the land, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh sat down, and then later took them out." I went through that already. The event. The one thing, you know, ever talked about life? Ever thought about different types of insurance? You ever feel like you're getting ripped off when you pay your health insurance? Those of us that pay it without a group, you see how much it is. And it can really, you sit there and say, why do I have to pay so much? But you recognize that, man, if I don't, and I really get sick, I'm going to be bankrupt for life. So you go forward with it. But you know the one that I feel really comfortable paying? Because I really am confident that I'm going to collect on it. I don't want to collect on my health insurance, by the way. I'm glad to pay my premium and never collect. I want it that way, actually. But my life insurance is one policy that I really expect to collect. The only exception is maybe I would live so long that my term life insurance will terminate before I get there. But other than that, I expect to collect on this. Life insurance pays off because we're all appointed once to die. Okay? Therefore, life insurance is not a bad idea if you have other loved ones and want to care for them. It is one that you have reasonable certainty that you're going to collect on. The only thing is that you might live too long. It tells us that we're to examine ourselves. Are we ready? That's what's going on in this passage. It is appointed for us a time in the future. We are to be examining ourselves. Matthew chapter 7 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This verse in Matthew, in the first discourse, this is our fifth discourse by Jesus. In the first one, the discussion was about people who thought they were believers that turned out not to be. And he says, no, I see your heart. You're not in here. And so we ought to examine ourselves. Are you sure? Let me just stop here for a second. Think about this. Are you sure that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the challenge. Luke tells us a similar thing. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the streams beat fervently against the house and could not shake it, for it was found on the rock. But the passage goes on to say, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat fervently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. It's saying that people hear the message all the time and don't respond properly and have it become part of their foundation of life. And if that is you, you are in real trouble in the days ahead, unless you repent of that and genuinely come to Christ. The way of the kingdom, it's the same thought in Luke chapter 13. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When one of the masters of the house was risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. I do not know you or where you're from. And then you will begin to say, we eat and drink in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In other words, there's going to be some people that are going to be fooled about really knowing. And my message this morning is really about that. Make sure it's not one of you. What a tragedy. You do not have to be one of those. You just need to genuinely come to Christ and sincerely commit your life to Him, His way. The door was shut. Notice the similarities. And afterwards, the virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. They hadn't properly prepared. But He answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And then the warning. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This parable teaches us three important truths that we can apply today. And within a few minutes at the end of the service, I'm going to share those three with you. Every one of us in here can apply the three truths that I'm going to extract from this dispensational passage, which was written for a people that will be experiencing it through the tribulation. And my prayer is none of us would be part of that. Now we're going to talk about an application. When you're reading Scripture, it is so important to first ask yourself who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them, before we talk about how do we apply it to our own lives. But, to read Scripture and not ask yourself how do you apply different passages to yourself is shameful. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good works. What am I saying to you? Even passages like this, which absolutely have a dispensational implication for a people that is not us if we know Jesus Christ right now. But it has a meaning, has a purpose. When we look at Matthew chapter 25 and we're looking for these three approaches, I asked myself this question in regard to this passage. And the first one that stood out is that in life, details matter. You know, as someone who has employed many people over my life, different points in my life, I've had a thousand people that reported to me. It really doesn't work when somebody is assigned something and then they don't get it done. You know what? They may think, well, no one will notice, but it messes things up. Nothing irritates me more than to have someone say, you know what, I'll take care of that, and then they don't take care of it. And if they do it more than once, pretty soon you don't even want to ask them to do anything because you recognize, man, there's no relief here. I might as well just do it myself. Then I at least know it's done. Anybody relate to that thought? Well, shame on you if you're a believer and you don't pay attention to the details. We are accountable for the details. I think of this in regards to salvation. See, I'm getting it from this passage, by the way. Notice, so you don't misunderstand my application or where I'm grabbing this from. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So they all did right there. But the foolish one said to his wives, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us, and you go, and rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. The foolish ones were not taking care of the details. They're always going to take care of the details. There's no reason to imply that they didn't want to be part of this. They just didn't take care of the details. One of my applications to all of us today, when I say that, is there anything comes to mind that, man, I got to take care of this? You know, it could be simple things. What happens if you don't renew your driver's license when you're supposed to? That's a detail, isn't it? It seems like an insignificant detail. It's insignificant until you have problems. And then it all of a sudden starts to escalate very quickly, doesn't it? Life is that way. Our walk with Jesus Christ is that way. What are some of the details that might matter for a Christian? I think one, a big challenge for me is to set aside time where I honestly pray. It's an important detail. You know why I know it's important? I personally experience answer to prayer. But never have I experienced answer to prayer when I haven't been praying about something. And I'm the loser. Not that a sovereign God doesn't have his plan rolling forward, but I lose out on that. But you know what is so evident? We would not be characterized as a people of prayer, yet we should be. Is that a detail that matters, that's getting overlooked? For some, it may be relevant to salvation. It really does matter you understand who Jesus Christ is, that he truly is God himself who voluntarily took upon himself a human form. Why? Not so that he could have the experience, quote, but that so that we could connect with him. He lived a sinless life. You need to know that. You need to believe that. You need to hold on to the fact that he is truly God and truly man, and he came down here to die for your sins, and he did. As a sinless man, he died for all of our sins, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because Scripture said it, and because history documents it, we know he rose from the dead. Scripture tells us that days later, he ascends in the clouds to be at the right hand of God the Father. And there is where he is today, until he comes back. You need to understand who Jesus Christ is. You need to know who he is in person. And you need to come to grips with the fact that he is the one and only substitute for your wickedness, your sinfulness, and you need to repent of your sinfulness. He has called us to repentance. And yet people say, well, no, I was a pretty good person, and my mom told me about Jesus, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, I fear for you if that is your testimony. You need to have known the same thing I needed to know at 27, that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and I accepted him willfully as the one who is the only solution to my problems. Nothing short of the right details is going to count. And you need to have come to the end of yourself, repented of your sins, and turned yourself over to him and say, Lord, without you, I'm nothing. Take my life and let it be totally set aside for thee. Details matter, is my point. We could get real sloppy. You know, he has told us to not forsake the fellowshipping together. Yet details matter, and a lot of people forsake it all the time. They sometimes choose this or that. They choose the lake. They choose this activity or that activity. Shame on you. Why do I say that? I say that in the flesh as a pastor, but more significant by far is the fact that Scripture says, shame on you for neglecting what he says is important. That's an important ministry that you have, to be faithful in attendance. Why? Because we are to be encouraging one another. And that is your responsibility, and you are the biggest loser if you are unfaithful. Because you miss out on being used of God. Details matter. Speaking the truth in love. What you say matters. The way you say it matters. Shame on so many for being conscious of a way they talk when they're in a setting like this, and then go home in their own house, and the words flow out of their mouth that are absolutely not to be heard of from the heart of a Christian, from the mouth of a Christian. Shame on you. Details matter. God sees it. God knows what's going on in your heart. By the way, when you use bad language like that, be reminded it is God's way of telling you there's something wrong with your heart. And you really ought to do an inventory and repent. Details matter. Or you might be on the other side of the closed door saying, Lord, 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 hold it, Lord. I did this, I did that. I was a member of this church and I did this. And he says, I never knew you. And cast you out into all eternity, outer darkness, where it's described as gnashing teeth. Not a good thought. In life, you are responsible for you. We live in a culture that is full of blame shifting. Well, I was this way because of my mom. I was this way because of my dad. I was this way because I was born in this neighborhood, or I was born in that neighborhood, or my mom had this happen when I was 12 and it impacted the way I thought of life. You know what? Get over it. I had a little interaction with my 2-year-old grandson this morning. It was just the two of us. He, whatever reason, had gotten up, could I say, on the wrong side of the bed, if you understand what I mean? And I took him, and we went out on the deck, and I just held his hand, and I said, now listen, Alex. Happiness is a decision. And you're going to have to make a decision real quick. You either got to choose to be happy, or I'm going to have to choose to go to a consequence, which he understood fully. You know what he did? Hi, Grandpa. Good morning, Grandpa. He took responsibility. And yet adults all over the place are moaning and groaning about life as Christians. Oh, this is really bad. This is really bad. Oh, this can't, oh, I can't believe it's so hard. I can't believe God would allow this. If you have life and if you know Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, what are you doing moaning and groaning? We ought to be singing about our Redeemer. We ought to be singing Him praises, because that is far outshadows anything. This life is described in the Word of God as a vapor. How significant is vapor? Relative to eternity, nothing. And if you know Him, you are a joint heir with Him for all eternity. Responsibility matters. The human nature says, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 12, 13, 14, what do you have there? You have Adam and Eve, and all that they do, when God comes to them in the garden and says, what have you done? They make excuses and they point a finger at other people. Don't be one of those. Step up. What I say to many is the whole world would be a whole lot better if we just man up and take responsibility. Confess our sins, repent, and with all of our might purpose to honor God. And do what we ought to do. Be who we ought to be. I got this from this latter part. Give us some of your oil. For our lamps are going out. But the wise answers, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. You know what you need to do? You need to go where you need to go and buy it. Because if I do, none of us are going to have enough oil to get into the feast. And I was told to be prepared for the feast, and I've prepared. Take responsibility. You know, whose responsibility is Family Baptist Church? The truth is, we are a congregation, a group of people. Those of us that are members, it is our responsibility. It isn't mine alone. It isn't the deacons alone. It isn't any of the teachers alone. It's every one of us that is a member of this congregation. We have a responsibility to see that we are talking to others about Jesus Christ, encouraging one another and helping one another, that we are giving to the work. That, you know what, someone said, you know, they were talking about a building project, and they said, you know what, I had a wonderful insight from God today that we have enough funds to do the building project. The only problem is that it's still in your pocket. We all share a joint responsibility for our work, for God's work at Family Baptist Church. And if you're a member, all of us should be asking ourselves, what can we do? What can we do to further the ministry, the effectiveness? Not is it meeting my needs, which is really a self-focused, selfish, sick, and sinful way of looking at life. It is not about us. It's about how God could use us to further the cause of Christ. How are you fitting in? In life, you are responsible for you. You need to step up and do your part. Every one of us needs to. I need to be asking myself, when I read this passage, I first asked myself, details matters. What details am I missing? You know, one of the areas that hit me on this one is my responsibility not to burn out. Isn't that a funny thing that dawned? It really dawned on me. I said, you know what? I got to be careful. I need to go to the green pastures that God makes me to lie down in, that I fight so often. Every one of us needs to step away and draw close to Him and be by the still waters. That was a detail that I get caught up in all of the urgent, when in fact the most important is my walk with Him. That may be applicable to more than just myself. The third one in life, time runs out. You know what I'm saying to you? Figure out what God would have you to do and be about it. Because if you constantly think about doing it and never get about doing it, you're going to come to the end and it's not possible. And when I thought about that, here's an interesting one for me personally. My wife and I have bought tickets to go to Israel 4 times. And 4 times, because of circumstances, both political unrest over there and some personal situations, we ended up not going. I recognize that the window for us to really enjoy a visit to the Holy Land is shortening for us. Why? Mainly because my wife's arthritis. And when you go and see the Holy Land, it is a ton of walking, a lot of climbing, a lot of steps. And if I really want to experience it and enjoy it, I better hit the road sooner rather than later. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. It may be, I was talking to a young couple. I'm not going to tell you their names, but I want you to pray for a young couple, anonymous young couple. This young couple, he graduated from seminary 2 years ago and went to be with some others in a church plant. But the other two men are really the pastoral staff, and by his own testimony, he really hasn't gotten an opportunity to really be part of it. Now, he's 2 years after he's graduated with his MDiv. He really wants to be in vocational ministry, and he has no more experience than he had 4 years before. And he is really concerned. He has sent out resume, but no one's interested because he has nothing on his resume that really speaks of active ministry at this point, as far as vocational ministry. My heart was so burdened by that, that I instantly called up the young man and said, could we have coffee? I want to talk to you. My heart, and I stand before you on this one and tell you where my heart is, I was so burdened to say, you know what? Come here. I wish we would be able to, there's other men here that are preparing for the ministry, but individuals here, we try to find ways in which they can plug into ministry. And we're going to do our level best to find ways for them to experience ministry to the fullest. I wish we could have money so that we could hire them and have part-time people or full-time assistants, but we don't have that money. But I was burdened to him because one of his situations is he isn't from a pastor's home. You know, Benny would fit your profile. You know, he doesn't come with third-generation preachers and that type of thing. So you don't have the same type of connections. My heart was burdened because I could see that he could easily get settled into a secular job when, in fact, God would have him to be doing full-time Christian ministry. And so I asked him and I challenged him and his wife to pray about just uprooting where they're at. Come here. I'll plug in. I'll help you. I even talked to Dr. McLaughlin this morning. I said, couldn't we together, if he came here and proved himself to be a faithful servant, a capable man, we could ask others and share his name with others, and we could be be advocates on his behalf as I am with others. You know, we've got Ben and Amy that are going to be taking a trip in 1 week to a church up in Canada, which I'm sensing that God's in this thing, and by the end of the summer, he's going to be called to be their pastor. They'll be leaving us, but I'm saddened by it, but I'm thrilled, because that's what it's about, taking advantage of the time. But there are other people in here that are letting life slip by. Shame on you. Use today for all it's worth. Some in you here may even be still contemplating whether they're going to come to Christ. Shame on you. Today is the appointed day. Today is the right day to accept Jesus Christ, not sometime in the future. These three are the important truths that I took from that. This passage that has dispensational application to another people group. But to me, it reminds me that details matter in my life and in yours. It reminds me that I am responsible for my life and I need to step up. And no blame shifting is acceptable. And the same is for you. And time is running out. We will not live forever. I stand before you and cannot believe that I am 60 years old. And Dr. McLaughlin, I remember when you were going through this, and you used to say, you know, I think I'm a little ticked over being this old. And I could relate to that now. I couldn't relate to that. I said, why are you saying that? And now I'm here, and I feel that very way. Because there's a lot more to be done. I praise God that I'm healthy, and I have no intention of not keeping going for a long time. But are you using the time, the precious time that God has given you for His glory? It's all about worshiping and honoring and being the man and woman that God wants you to be. It is also figuring out what God would have you to do and then doing it with all of your heart. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our opportunity to be together this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge each one of us to look at where we are and what we're doing, and that we would make the changes necessary so that we would be the usable vessels that you want us to be. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.